I am actually really excited about this whole series of miraculous signs. I have been from the beginning, long before we started it. And John, when he's writing his gospel, says, miraculous signs that you may believe. That's why they're there. That's what John says. And he says, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Well, by the way, I just ought to tell you that one or two of my friends amongst you, and I will not identify them, have said to me that when there is prophetic stuff going, I don't have to hold back. They've said I can keep going, you see. So if you want to have a word with them later, I'm not telling you who they are, though. Anyway, it does strike me that we are in a time when miraculous signs just may be beginning to be around the corner. I am hearing stories, and I don't have to go to South America, to Africa, to India to hear the stories. I hear them down the road. I even meet people. And that is tremendously exciting. Now, if you look at this series of miraculous signs that John decides to highlight, let me just do a bit of an overview, because every time I look at it, I look at the whole picture. You see, this little phrase, miraculous signs, John puts in his gospel, I think it's 17 times. But actually, it draws attention to six particular incidents and calls them his miraculous signs. This was the first miraculous sign. This was the second miraculous sign. This was the next. And we've also got to remember that John starts his account by declaring that Jesus was the Son of God. The beginning of John's gospel is so different from the other gospels. It doesn't start with a birth in a stable, or like Mark, who goes straight past that and goes straight into Jesus in ministry. John's gospel goes back to the beginning of time. And John lines his gospel up with Genesis, in the beginning. And then he talks about the Word being in the beginning. And then, to use the Message expression of it, he says, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. So there is this, John wants us all to know that this story is telling about Jesus is about the Son of God who's been in there from the beginning and will be there to the end. And you remember the first sign is Jesus changing water into wine. Not a drop, but somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons. And best quality at that, yet who knew? The only people who knew were the servants who did as they were told, though I can't believe they kept it to themselves, to be honest. I'm sure the word must have got out. I can't believe that these servants who had seen that happen would have said nothing. Who else saw it? The disciples, who were only just beginning to go with Jesus somewhere. And in fact, it's almost a reluctant miracle, as I said when I spoke about it right at the beginning of the series. Because Jesus actually is his mum. Now, his mum's seen something. I don't think he's done a miracle at all, but his mum has seen that there's something special about him to such an extent that she says to the servants, just do as he tells you. Somehow or other, Mary, his mother, believes that there is going to be a miracle that will save this family from the huge embarrassment of running out of wine at a wedding. And Jesus at first says, my time's not come, but he still tells the servants. And you see, nobody else knows. See, if the people who'd been running that wedding, if that word had got out, they would have been seriously embarrassed. In fact, it would have marked their lives, because it was just not the thing to do to run out of wine at a wedding. And the other thing it says there, it says it actually, this event revealed Jesus' glory, revealed who he was and where he came from, and it says the disciples put their faith in him. I believe this miraculous sign was just for them, that the disciples would believe in Jesus, in who he was, where he'd come from, what to expect. Then the second is when Jesus heals a royal official's son, heals at a distance. Now, here is someone who, in a sense, is working for the enemy of the Jews. He was probably working for Herod. He wouldn't have been the favorite person. We don't really even know whether he was a Jew. But Jesus heals his son at a word. And remember, that son is probably at least 20 miles away. The son is at death's door, seriously ill. Father comes, is wanting Jesus to go with him to bring healing. Why does he know that's possible? Because there have been some healings. But this is then described as the second miraculous sign. It's tied in with the place, in fact. But John's drawing attention to this. Then, when Jesus feeds 5,000 families, it says that when he asked his disciples where they could buy bread, John says Jesus already knew what he would do. In other words, here is another deliberate sign as far as John is concerned. This sign was on a level that set everyone asking questions. Surely this must be. I mean, there's nothing ever happened like that before. Jesus sits them down in groups, and then this tiny little lunch, he prays over it, and 5,000 families are fed. It says 5,000 men with women and children. So what are we expecting? We must be talking 15, perhaps even 20,000 people get fed by 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That would set the conversation going, wouldn't it? But you notice that the way John records it, it says Jesus then moves on from the physical miracle because he actually says, I am the bread of life. In other words, he moves it from the physical to spiritual in terms of provision. And then there's a long discussion follows and deep teaching. And then we come to the fourth sign for today, which is in John chapter 9. And in John chapter 9, a blind man is healed. Now, as I pondered this one, I thought of the occasion. Do you remember when Jesus took up the scroll in the temple and opened it to Isaiah 61? And then he said to his hearers, this that I've just read is happening now. And remember, what he read was, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. Now, if you read it in Isaiah, you will discover it's not translated quite that. It actually talks about bringing freedom from darkness. But when Jesus declares it, he says very specifically that he is anointed to bring recovery of sight to the blind. So I believe that when he performs this miracle, certainly this is the way John sees it, John is saying, here is another sign that Jesus is the Messiah we're waiting for. Because right back in Isaiah, it was declared that the anointing that would be on the Messiah would be something that brings sight to the blind. So when John declares that, I believe he's saying to his readers, actually, here is Jesus bringing sight to the blind. And I also noticed that when Jesus sent out the disciples 2 by 2, he authorized them and said, preach this, the kingdom of heaven is near, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. So when we look at the next sign, which Matt's going to do next week, Jesus raises the dead. You are, aren't you? Yeah, good, that's fine. And we see that Jesus is quite clear again, because if you read the story, and you can read ahead if you like, it's in John's Gospel, it must be after chapter 9, can't remember quite precisely where, it's about chapter 11, I think. But you read it, and it's quite clear Jesus could have gone earlier. He was sent for, he could have gone earlier, and he could have healed Lazarus before he died, but he doesn't. He waits, and there's this amazing sign again of who he is. So that's the context in which the whole of the Gospel of John is declaring to you and me, that's what's happening. Now, I will read to you chapter 9 of John's Gospel. I'm going to read it out in the New Living Translation this morning, so feel free to just listen. But here's the story. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Notice that. That is actually significant. This man had always been blind. He hadn't gone blind. He'd always been blind. Teacher, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it a result of his own sins or those of his parents? It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. He was born blind so the power of God could be seen in him. Now, I hope you're spotting my points before I make them. All of us must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent me, because there's little time left before the night falls and all work comes to an end. But while I'm still here in the world, I am the light of the world, says Jesus. Then he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and smoothed the mud over the man's eyes. He told him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. There you are, 2 lines declare a miracle. He told him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. 2 lines. His neighbours and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, is this the same man, that beggar? Some said he was, others said no. But he surely looks like him. And the beggar kept saying, I am the same man. They asked, who healed you? What happened? He told them, "The man they called Jesus made mud and smoothed it over my eyes and told me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash off the mud.' I went and washed, and now I can see." "Where is he now?" they asked. "I don't know," he replied. Then they took the man to the Pharisees. Now, as it happened, Jesus had healed the man on a Sabbath. The Pharisees asked the man all about it. So he told them, "He smoothed the mud over my eyes, and when it was washed away, I could see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man Jesus is not from God, for he's working on the Sabbath." Others said, "But how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs?" There's the words, miraculous signs. So there was a deep division of opinion among them. Then the Pharisees once again questioned the man who'd been blind and demanded, "This man who opened your eyes, who do you say he is?" The man replied, "I think he must be a prophet." The Jewish leaders wouldn't believe he'd been blind, so they called in his parents. They asked him, "Is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he see?" His parents replied, "We know this is our son and that he was born blind, but we don't know how he can see or who healed him. He's old enough to speak for himself. Ask him." They said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who had announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. That's why they said, "He's old enough to speak for himself, ask him." So the second time they called in the man who'd been blind and told him, "Give glory to God by telling the truth, because we know Jesus is a sinner." "I don't know whether he's a sinner," the man replied, "but I know this. I was blind and now I see." "But what did he do?" they asked. "How did he heal you?" "Look," the man exclaimed, "I told you once, didn't you listen? Why, do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they cursed him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know anything about him." "Well, that's very strange," the man replied. "He healed my eyes, and yet you don't know anything about him. Well, God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Never since the world began has anyone been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do it." "You were born in sin," they answered. "Are you trying to teach us?" And they threw him out of the synagogue. When Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man answered, "Who is he, sir? Because I would like to." "You have seen him," Jesus said, "and he is speaking to you." "Yes, Lord," the man said, "I believe," and he worshipped Jesus. Then Jesus told him, "I've come to judge the world, and I've come to give sight to the blind and to those who think they see, and show those who think they see that they're blind." The Pharisees who were standing there heard him and asked, "Are you saying we're blind?" "If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty," said Jesus, "but you remain guilty because you claim you can see." Actually, in the Bible, it's a great story, isn't it? It's quite humorous, isn't it, really? John really is telling a great story here. Now, you see, have you noticed, right even at the beginning of the chapter, as soon as the disciples see this man who's been blind, they ask a question of Jesus. They say, "Well, was this man born blind because his parents sinned or because he sinned?" Quite how he could sin before he was born, I don't know, but they were wondering which it was. And that was a common question of the day. If you look back in Exodus 34:7, you'll find reference there to the sins of previous generations being visited to three and four generations. And it's as though, and actually the rabbis had raised the question of the possibility of someone sinning before they're born. So, you know, this was a reasonable question to them. And they were more interested in it from a theological point of view, whereas Jesus has compassion on the man, as far as I can see. And Jesus makes it clear to them that neither is true. Neither the parents nor the man has been. But in actual fact, what he says is, this has happened so that the power of God will be seen. Now, he's not saying that this man's been left blind so that he can do a miracle. I'm sure he's not saying that. But what he's saying is, here is a man who's been born blind. That's a happening. But he's here today so that you can see the power of God at work. And he's making a spiritual point when he says that about how quickly our assigned task must be completed because there's only a little time left. What he says is, while he is on earth, he is the light of the world. And if you go back the chapter, you'll see that John's already declared that big occasion when Jesus said, I am the light of the world. See, John's painting this picture that's ongoing. You almost need to read the whole thing as a shot. Now, according to the other Gospels, Jesus had healed blind men before, or blind women perhaps, but here was someone who'd been blind from birth, and that does seem to be significant, and it also raises this question of his family line. The actual way the man is healed is different again. Saliva creating mud which goes onto his eyes, and he's sent to wash it off in the pool of Siloam, which is probably quite a distance. So in actual fact, the man has to exercise faith to take this walk. He wouldn't have seen what Jesus did, would he, if you think about it? He'd have probably sensed it. He would certainly have sensed something being put on his eyes. Then he's told to go to the pool of Siloam, which was a historically known place. And then he went to wash it. I think there's a clear element of faith in that man being demonstrated. And blindness usually meant that someone sat and begged most of the time. So it would be quite a demand for him. On a daily basis, he would be taken to the place where he begged. Yet somehow or other, he finds his way to the pool of Siloam. You imagine he could have thought seeing was an impossibility. We don't know how old he was, but he wasn't a kid. And it is not as though Jesus makes him any kind of promise. Have you noticed that? Jesus didn't say to him, if you go to the pool of Siloam and wash this off, you will be healed. He just said to him, go and wash it off in the pool of Siloam. That's all he said. So there's a clear statement of the faith involved in this man, I believe. And then you look at the reactions of the different people. First of all, the neighbours. It is so far outside of the expectation of these neighbours, they actually think it must be a case of mistaken identity. They think, well, this guy does look like the guy who was blind, but he's not blind, so it can't be him. And there's this argument going on. Is he really the man? And they're so taken by this when they decide he really is the man, they take him to the Pharisees. Don't quite know why, but they take him. They see it as some sort of religious happening. They take him to the Pharisees. Now, when you get to the Pharisees, did you notice there is immediate religious prejudice from the Pharisees? It's sad, really. Somebody says immediately, well, the man who healed you can't be from God because he's broken the Sabbath by making mud. I mean, that's mind-blowing. They were not used to people coming who'd been blind from birth and now they could see. But their early reaction, because of the way they have so sought to do it right, is to say, well, it can't have come from God because he was working on the Sabbath. Because working, by the way, was defined as almost anything you did that moved. So actually bending down and making mud, that's working. Puts it on his eyes. But it's interesting, not all the Pharisees reacted that way. Some of them said the opposite. Some of them said, well, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? Here's our key phrase again. Now, it's fascinating, isn't it? They get into such an argument, they turn to this man, who is not an educated man, clearly. He's a blind man. He sits, he's a beggar. And they say to him, what do you think then? And his response is, well, I think he's a prophet. Now, as far as he was concerned, prophets were known to sometimes perform miracles. If you look back in the Old Testament, Elijah, you see miracles come from prophets. And so, therefore, he's making a sensible decision. Therefore, this man must be a prophet. The Pharisees still aren't sure there is even a miracle yet. They have not yet been convinced that this man was blind and now he sees. So they send for the parents. Now, the parents' reaction's hilarious, really, isn't it? I mean, I read it deliberately to point that out. But John's really making quite fun of this whole circumstance because these parents come along and they say, well, yes, he is our son and he was born blind. We know nothing about why he can see now. And he's old enough anyway, so ask him and we're not going to get involved. Can't understand it. They don't seem to be a bit excited about the fact their son can now see. They seem to have left him, but they are so afraid that if they declare this as a miracle, they run the risk of being cut out of the synagogue. They run out being ostracized from their religious community, which scares them. And the man himself, his reaction is quite interesting as well. When the Pharisees start challenging him again, it's interesting. You see, they say to him, look, come on, give glory to God and tell the truth. We know this man's a sinner. In other words, he can't have been Jesus. It must have been something else. Make sure you give glory to God. And there's no sign of justification for this outrageous statement. They just go there. But if you read the preceding chapters, you discover that the situation's actually hotting up for Jesus all the time. Because he keeps provoking the religious people. He keeps saying things that upset them, and he's doing it again here. So there's a simple argument follows with this man. He says, well, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but I do know I was blind and now I can see. In fact, he's a bit sarcastic with these Pharisees, isn't he? He ends his statement with, do you want to be a disciple too? That gets him into a significant trouble, actually, because they haven't got any answer, so they push it a bit further and then turn him out. The Pharisees, no argument left, drop back to the original assumption that the man must have been steeped in sin from the moment he was born. You can't tell us anything. You were blind, therefore you must have been a sinner from the beginning. And then they turf him out. Then Jesus takes him again. The last few verses of the chapter, John's report concludes by this conversation between Jesus and the man. And Jesus actually tells the man who he really is. He says, you know, would you like to know the Son of Man? And that's the phrase that Jesus used to describe Messiah. So that's effectively what he's saying. And the man says, well, you know, I need to know who he is because I would like to. And so Jesus says, well, you've seen him. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? You've seen him. Because you haven't seen anything before that day. You've seen him, he's talking to you, and it says he worships Jesus. And then there's a little bit of repartee against the Pharisees, because Jesus says, you know, I have come to bring sight to the blind, but if you people claim that you're not blind, then you're guilty, because I can't bring sight to you. Now, how do we apply that to us today? Because really, I feel this whole miraculous sign story, if it doesn't change you and me, it's not hitting the mark, because the whole point, Jesus once said, didn't he, if you just read this and it doesn't make any difference to you, you've missed it. It has to change us. And John wrote this gospel to change us. You see, if you look at the way, I keep looking at it, I keep reading it and thinking. It's one of the things I ponder in the night sometimes. You see, I can't escape the fact that this gospel that John wrote is prepared for disciples. It's definitely prepared for disciples. If you read the stuff about it, it's probably the last gospel written. It's very different from the other three. The other three, I think, were just doing the usual Jewish thing and making sure there's a record for life. Because the normal way of telling these stories was you tell it to the next generation, you tell it to the next generation, and it stays on. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote it down so that it would be there for perpetuity. John wasn't the same. I think John was writing the story to some people who'd never seen Jesus. Because by then, there would be people in the church who'd never seen Jesus, didn't know Jesus. Some of this was outside the Jewish confines. It was beginning to travel the world. And so this gospel is written for disciples. And it's not, I believe, just for the first disciples who would read it. I personally believe he was looking ahead. Firstly, to give an account to those people who were around who'd never seen Jesus. But actually, I think he was writing it for you and me. I think it's there for the benefit of disciples like you and me. You see, his summary statement in John chapter 20, which is where I want to finish on Easter Sunday, it says, these descriptions of miraculous signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote it, he says. Very clear, these things are written down. By the way, he precedes that by saying there were ever so many more miraculous signs that Jesus did, but these are written down so that you may believe. And so I believe that in each example there's a lesson. So changing water into wine dramatically proved to them that there was something seriously significant about this man Jesus, even though he kept the miracle quiet. Those disciples saw something incredible. Also, he seems to make the point, John that is, makes the point that these happenings are designed to reveal God's glory. He either says that explicitly or says that he knows what he will do. For instance, the feeding of the 5,000. John says quite clearly, Jesus said to the disciples, what have we got? What would it cost us to buy bread, is what he actually said. And the disciples looked at it and thought, you know, we haven't got that sort of money. There are 5,000 families out there. And it says, but Jesus knew what he would do. So there's a planned miracle there. And then It's also important, I think, that through these miracles, John records Jesus making spiritual points. So you see, for instance, this removal of blindness, he ties in with the bringing of light. Not just an individual ceasing to be blind, but Jesus says, while I'm around, I'm the light of the world. And of course, later on, you'll remember he said, you are the light of the world. Now, last year sometime, this particular story, this healing story, was told in a family service in one of the ground level churches in Bedford. I may have told you this story before, but it's worth telling again. Because there was a lady in that congregation who had very serious sight problems. She hadn't been blind from birth, but she was blind, or virtually blind. She could see light and dark, but she'd had to stop working because she couldn't work at computer screens. There's an awful lot she couldn't do from seeing. And they had this meeting, and they told the story, and they did a little bit of a dramatic presentation of the story. And then at the end of the meeting, they offered prayer for people who needed healing. And this lady came forward. And somebody said, don't you think we ought to? Now, the Bible doesn't say there's a formula for healing blind people, does it? So, you know, if we pray for somebody blind, the Bible doesn't suggest we have to spit on the ground and make some mud and spread it on their eyes. It doesn't say that at all. Jesus only did that once, but he healed some other blind people. But on this morning, they felt that's what they should do. I don't think they did any spitting, to be honest. I'm quite certain they didn't. The friend who told me the story, I just can't see him spitting. I just can't see it. I think if I'd done it, I might have done, you know, but anyway, that's by the by. But they did somehow or other make some mud and put it on this lady's eyes. Now, the incredible thing is she was healed. The incredible thing, I can't remember the detail of how it happened. All I know is that within days, she was going to an optician to check her out. It was, you know, it's definitely a miracle that took place. And within a very short while, she was back in work. She could do things she hadn't been able to do for years. And it's quite incredible, you see. Now, I just find that fascinating, because that's down the road. That happened to friends of mine. And the trouble is, you know, it's a bit like us. The friend did tell me about it, but then when we got a next ground level leaders meeting, I said, David, why don't you tell your story? Well, he said, I don't tell your story, David. So we heard this story. It's a great story. It's down the road. Now, there seems to be something, I would argue, there seems to be something happening to you and me as individuals and to us as a church, which I believe challenges us to see Jesus' miraculous signs. Okay? Do you remember the weekend with Roy Todd and then the various meetings we've had with him and with evangelists in particular, because they seem to be the people who are seeing this happen. But do you remember that time he was here? Simon's knee was prayed for. And it's never hurt him again, as far as I'm aware. Matt Thorne, similar. Knee playing football on a Thursday evening. Now, I realise playing football on a Thursday evening is a doubtful thing to do. But some of you guys do it. But his knee never gave him any more trouble either. And we've seen some other things as well. But I believe God is wanting to grow this expectation in us to such an extent that we will not be able to keep quiet about it. That those we know are going to hear about this. I heard a story the other day. I can't remember even where I heard it. But I heard a story, it might have been Roy told me, where there was a healing took place in a Sunday morning meeting in a church where they had two meetings on a Sunday. And in the evening, there were 300 people turned up. Because the word was out that fast that somebody had got healed in the morning. Now, wouldn't that be fantastic? You know, somebody gets healed in the morning and the gathering fills the room next Sunday night. I mean, it's amazing. It could happen. Because I hope you folk, you know, if we saw a major miracle in it, I hope you wouldn't go home and just have your dinner. You know, I hope something would change within us during at least, it might take us the best part of the week rather than the night. But you know, there'd be something happen, wouldn't there? So, you see, I believe these miraculous signs are around and are going to be around to cause us to rise up in seeing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, the only answer to a world with the pressures that are around us. See, that's what's going on. You see, I think we can thank God for salvation. We can thank God for it all. But actually, there's something rising up within us that reminds us, actually, you know, if you were to count the number of people in church in Kirkby this morning, it'll not be many. This might be the biggest gathering. And then there are 1, 2, 3, 4. I can think of 5 or 6 other churches in the town. Now, even if we were all the same size, that's less than 1,000 people. How many people live in Kirkby? What is it, 27, 30? Depends where you draw your boundaries, but it's a lot more than 1,000. So we want to see something change, don't we? Now, in leadership team, I shared what I saw as some of the signs of the times which help us discover where we're to go next. Signs of the times. There's an Old Testament phrase. It says one particular tribe were renowned for recognizing the signs of the times, the tribe of Issachar. Let me give you a few of the signs of the times. See if you agree with these. First of all, I would say that Ashwood's worship is rising. And it's completely independent of who's leading it. Have you noticed that? You don't sort of think, when David's on the job, it's great, and when Matt's on, it's rubbish, do you? You just sit there and you say, what's God doing? And I was so blown away at our weekend away, because every band was different. You know, every time a band came up, somebody had changed. And yet, there's something rising. Do you agree with that one? I thought you would. There's a strong move of expectation of supernatural, the presence of the Holy Spirit, healings even. Do you agree with that one? You're not so sure. Do you come in on a Sunday morning and expect a sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit? You can go that far with me, all right? You're not quite so sure about the healings yet. Fair enough. Some of you are there, aren't you? Okay. But there's something, it's on the move. It's on the move, I believe. There's a window of opportunity. Dwayne's prophecy, which I referred to a couple of weeks ago, talks about what we set in place, what we plan in this first 4 months of this year, will set the pattern for the decade. So there's something pressing us on to move. I think that's a sign of the times, because I've heard it in other places. It's not just everywhere Dwayne's been. There are other people saying, hey, you know, we've just gone into a new decade. What does this decade promise? I believe another sign of the times is there's rising up going on. It's seen as important. There's a sense of willingness when you want something done. I know you could all find me examples where you hope to get something done and you couldn't find anybody who was willing to do it. But generally speaking, there's something rising up. And I always feel it when I look that way. They always sit there now. They used to try and confuse me, these young people, and move around the building. But I always know I can find you here now. And I tell you what, every church I go to, I'm looking to see, is there a crowd of young people like you? Now, I've got to say, you're not the only ones. I go to other places where there's a big crowd of young people, but that's good. But actually, there's something rising up as young people say, I actually want to be in church. I want to be there. Would you agree with me there? Thank you. Do you agree as well? Good, I thought you might. Now, here's an interesting one. I think there's a sign of the times at the moment which I would describe as a shaking. See, I have noticed that there are a number of job pressures in this church at the moment. Especially amongst the men. It's probably not exclusively so, but I could give you a list of half a dozen without stopping to think. Or other kinds of pressures, not even just job pressures. It's not just people losing their jobs. It's the jobs they're in. It's the pressures that come from the jobs. And then in some cases, it's a search for work. Now, I believe that's a sign of the times. It interests me that last time I was around, Nick came forward to testify. I've shared this story elsewhere. Because Nick's testimony was, somebody had prophesied to him that he would get 20 credits for his art degree in December rather than just the 10 he was expecting. Now, in order to do it, he lost his job. Now, does that sound like an answer to prayer? Does it sound like a fulfillment of prophecy? You're quite convinced. Well, you're dubious, Christine, aren't you? But actually, Nick was quite clear. It didn't faze him. There's something there. And there are some others. I also sense one of the signs in the times is there's a readiness to move. I just in conversations I'm having with individual people, there's a readiness to move. Literally in some cases. Jane came to me. It's all right. Just talking about it while you're outside. Jane came to me, was it just after the weekend, saying, and she's written about it in Ashwood News, so it's public knowledge, that their family is suddenly feeling, hey, we ought to be in Kirkby. Well, I call that a readiness to move. And actually, you think of who else has thought this at different times. Now, I'm not saying everybody should move to Kirkby. God's certainly not said that to me yet. But Simon and Emma were convinced. Who? Oh, and Tom was convinced. Where's? Oh, it's Grand Prix, isn't it? You'll have to listen to the podcast. But Tom was convinced. It took him a couple of years. But Tom was convinced, for your sake, Tom, we drew attention to you when you listened to this on the podcast. I also sense another sense of the move in the times. There's a good group of people in a place to respond. I think there are a lot of people in this room who are ready to change, to move, to sacrifice. Would you agree with me there? I also sense there's a changing mindset about the issue of inviting our friends into the church in some way. We've never found that easy. To be honest, very few churches do. I was talking to my brother about the way Lincoln New Life had went up from 700 people to 1,200, and I said, did you have a massive change of people inviting their friends? No, we didn't, he said. In fact, what he did say was that where he saw it, it was in the 18 to 30s age group, and they invited their friends into their small groups, not into the main meetings. But I've noticed that things like Cafe Mosaic, Hope and so on, people are ready to bring their friends. Now, we do have to be ready to bring our friends to the right events. But hey, if you walk through the door and you sense the Holy Spirit's here, that's a right event. And I actually feel the church weekend was a sign of the times to us as we focused our attention and as I heard the positives coming back on that. Now, you must agree with a fair number of those, even if you can't give me 100%, would you? Is that fair? Now, what do you do with signs of the times? Well, you have to respond to them. I want us to pray. You're pleased to see it's only 12:05 and I am rounding up. Now, I want us to pray. That doesn't mean I can necessarily do it in 3 minutes. But you see, I noticed a declaration Nick made earlier in the meeting, and I wrote it down here. He wrote down, he declared that there are times when we make a declaration to God when the times are tough. We were talking about you reign. And Nick specifically said, he has a declaration to make, and often it's significant made in the tough time. Why is it significant? Well, it means that even in the tough times, we still believe that God reigns. Not just that we're ready to respond to his lordship, but we recognize that even though the world is not responding according to the reign and rule of God, nevertheless, Jesus still knows what he's doing. God knows where he's gone. Remember, the victory has already been won. On the cross. We're not waiting for it. We're not going to see whether, you know, eventually Jesus will triumph over Satan. It isn't like that. The victory is won. So, I want us to pray. There are three things I particularly have in mind. First of all, I want us to thank God. See, I think we must always thank God. We must thank God for every sign of a miracle we've seen. And your miracles are personal to you. You've seen God do some things. You've seen God answer some prayers. So there's the starting point. But then I'd actually like to pray for some of the people who are in that category of the signs of the times I called shaking. People who are under pressures of some kind. Now, I do not believe that we automatically pray for a reduction of pressure. I think that would be unwise. I look at Acts chapter 4 when this comes up, and my view of Acts chapter 4, it says, when Peter and John came and they'd been threatened not to say anything more about Jesus, their prayer was, God, do your stuff and make us bold in declaration. And the room shook. Now, I'm not saying either that for every single person who's under these kinds of pressures, that we don't pray. I'm certainly not going to ask that pressure increase. But, and some people need a breakthrough in it. But some people, we just need to be grateful that God knows what he's doing. And then finally, I would like to have just prayer for anybody who wants prayer. But I'd like to give God the chance to answer some prayers this morning. That would be good, wouldn't it? So should we give thanks first? Father, we give you thanks. Each one of us in this room has a multitude of particular reasons to thank you. We might be thanking you for our families. We've done that earlier in the day, and we're excited by what you're doing. We may be thanking you for our friends. We'll certainly be thanking you for our salvation. We're thanking you for what you're doing around us. Some of us are even thanking you that you've brought pressures upon us because it's causing us to see things in a new light. We thank you for the signs of the times. We thank you that you've nudged us to take this few months and get some plans in place for a decade. And I believe there are individuals who are doing that as well as church. It isn't just about churches. I thank you, Lord, for this church in particular. I thank you that you have given me the privilege of being a part of it. I thank you that every time, Lord, when I come back having been elsewhere, it's not that I don't love other churches, I do, but I love this one in particular because that's where you've given me a place. And I thank you, Lord, for every single person who's connected with this church, whatever way. But we want to say to you this morning, Lord, that as we hear these miraculous signs that you caused to be recorded so that we as disciples might realize that Jesus is the Son of God and that thereby we might gain eternal life, that we might see him and his purposes fulfilled within us. We might see his kingdom come. Lord, we choose to respond to that this morning in gratitude that we're privileged people, that we know what we know. But we have to say to you, Lord, we are a bit disappointed in ourselves in that we haven't seen many people come to faith, and we want to see some more. We want to see some more, Lord. We believe it's a calling upon us. That's what you created church for. Not just that we'd have a great time, though we do, and we're grateful for it, but that we would be a sign to the people around us that there is a God. There's a God who loves them. There's a God who is for them, not against them. There is a God of love whose love is available and forgiveness is available to all who ask. So we are grateful for these privileges, Lord. And would you come amongst us now as we invite you to give us some miraculous signs, large or small, but some signs that will spur us on to stepping up and stepping out, that will spur us on to your purposes being fulfilled, to see your kingdom come and your will being done here on earth as it is in heaven. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.